the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord abides forever, and this is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do thank you for this time together now to come to your word, to hear your voice. And Lord, I pray that you would be with me as I seek to preach. Help me to speak well of you. Help me to speak true and good things. And by your Spirit, convict us of sin, encourage us in righteousness, and lead us to Christ. Lord, as we hear your word this morning, help us not to harden our hearts, but to have soft, sensitive hearts to your word. Bless us now in Christ's name. Amen. Philippians, as we have seen the past few weeks, is a book laser focused on joy in Christ. It's a joyful book, even though Paul is in prison writing it. His joy in Christ jumps off the pages of the book to the point where the book is sometimes called the Epistle of Joys. You came in this morning and saw our slideshow. You probably saw that big one for our sermon series, Joy, written large. That's what Philippians is all about, as we've seen and will see. Joy, 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 rejoice, 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 over and over again. But in chapter 2, we see something is lacking in Paul's joy. In this book, so focused on joy, verse 2 of chapter 2 sticks out like a sore thumb. It grabs your attention as you read it. Something is lacking in his joy. We need to help complete his joy. He's not as joyful as he wants to be. He's already been so content and joyful as he's relayed his struggles and desires, but now he focuses on the Philippian church themselves and charges them to help him be even more joyful. Evidently, this church, like many, struggled with unity. As Adam mentioned later in Philippians, he's even going to call out two women by name who seem to have some disagreements and strife that's going on in this church. As we recognize it's an unfortunate reality of being a part of a group of people in a fallen world, we will have trouble, we will have struggle, division. I've been blessed isn't quite the right word, blessed to be on a judicial commission in our presbytery, helping a church with some division, unity. Adam, as our stated clerk of our presbytery, often gets calls and emails for help with issues. We see it in other churches. We see it in our church. Division, strife, trouble. We have these things. And Paul recognizes that here in Philippian church. And he says here, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. I love those rhetorical statements here. You know, if there is any encouragement of Christ, and obviously the answer is yes, of course there is. But it forces the readers and us to pause and consider, is that true for ourselves? Have you been encouraged in Christ? You know, think about it. Has the life, death, resurrection, and promised return of Christ brought you courage and joy in the midst of your sin and your struggles? Have you been comforted by God's love for you in your sorrow and difficulties and loss and frustrations? Have you known the sweetness of his fatherly affection and care for you? Have you participated in the Spirit, been sealed by the Holy Spirit, given new life? Have you seen the Spirit at work in your life, conquering sin, growing you in righteousness? If so, Paul says, make him even more joyful by being united in one mind. It's often said diversity is a strength, and it certainly is and can be in ways, but diversity of mind is not a strength to the church. Diversity of love is not a strength to the church. We're not called to multiple minds, multiple loves. When we have multiple minds and loves, our worship, our mission is fractured and feeble. We have different focuses, different visions, different priorities. We bite and fight and devour. The church's strength comes from unity of mind and heart. And so Paul charges them to be of one mind, united, focused, and full accord. But the inevitable question becomes, okay, if we are to be of one mind, whose mind? Well, mine, obviously. I'm right about everything. If I wasn't right about everything, I'd change. So since I'm not changing, obviously I'm right about everything. You should all think like me, be like me. At least that's the temptation we feel. You know, why wouldn't everyone else want to be of your mind, of my mind? Maybe you're self-conscious enough to realize why that'd be a mistake. In ninth grade, often give an illustration to my ninth graders about how sinful we really are and the sinfulness of our thoughts. I say, if I had a magic projector and I could project your thoughts, all your thoughts from the past week on it for all the school to see, what would you do? And usually people say, I'd move. I'd run away. I'd go somewhere else. I wouldn't be caught dead at this school ever again. And maybe you're the same. If I could play your thoughts the past week for all of us to see, we'd be appalled. We'd be horrified. We'd be shocked. We wouldn't want that. Now, I don't want you to conform to my mind as, you know, as right as I am at times, as wrong as I am at times. I don't want you to conform to my mind. My mind is scattered, sinful, wrong very often. Paul instead focuses on Christ's mind. That is the mind we are to have. In verse 5, he says explicitly, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, or which was also in Christ Jesus. The mind of Christ is what we are supposed to seek, and by that to be united. Not our own thoughts, not our own interests, not our own desires, but his. Such that our mind is his, and thus we're unified. But what does this look like practically? How can we tell if we have the mind of Christ? You know, I can have all kinds of thoughts in my mind that you don't know about. That's what's terrifying about the projector illustration. You don't know what I'm thinking. You know, if I'm thinking of a nice, juicy steak for lunch, you would have no idea unless I talk about it. Or you might see me start drooling a little up here preaching. He's thinking about something good. You might go to the store tomorrow and see me buying steak or buying steak seasoning. You might see me watching YouTube videos on how to cook the perfect steak. The only way you can know what's on my mind is by observing what I actually do. And so what does a life with the mind of Christ look like? What should we strive to implement in our lives to emulate Christ's mind? Well, thankfully, Paul tells us what that looks like here in 2 verses 1 through 11. And my theme this morning is that true unity requires an ever-increasing conformity to the mind of Christ, which is seen in humility, obedience, and jealousy. Those are my 3 points this morning: humility, obedience, and jealousy. So the first thing I want to talk about, and the most prominent thing in this passage, I think, Paul focuses on as indicative of the mind of Christ is humility. He urges the church to do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves and to look after others' interests. This is a high bar, and it's a difficult one. Selfish ambition and conceit were virtual virtues in ancient world, and even today, you know, we laud and celebrate people who make a name for themselves, who do great things. We desire acclaim and praise to be looked up to. You know, we have our ambitions that we want for ourselves. We have our conceits. We see it all over, even in righteous endeavors. At times, we want to be seen as spiritual, as strong, as valuable to God's cause, so that our name may be made great, so that we might be made much of. I certainly feel that at times. You know, I want to be a good preacher. I want to be a good teacher. I want to be seen as something. I want to be remembered. I want to be seen as great. We can trade on even Christ's name for our own sake. But Paul boldly speaks against this and all egotism. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but count others as more significant than yourselves. We are called to esteem others genuinely and truly higher than ourselves. Not necessarily in every area. You know, if a leak develops in the roof of the church and you know how to fix it, please don't consider me more significant than yourself at fixing leaks. That is a recipe for disaster. Many of you are actually wiser than I am, stronger than I am, holier than I am. And it's right to recognize God's gifts and equipping and utilize those things, or even for you to recognize those things for yourself. Nevertheless, we also recognize that our own motives and strengths are often impure and wrong. We are not as wise, able, holy as we ought to be. We all stood condemned before God before we knew Christ, and it's God who is at work both to will to work his good pleasure. The God who made you as wise as you are is the same God working and moving in everyone else in the church who claims Christ. And so while we do want to recognize our strengths and gifts and the strengths of gifts of others, it's not in a competitive way, but rather in a grateful way. And we want to recognize that God is at work in others as well and esteem them as more significant than ourselves. And this works itself out in how we live. When we consider each other more significant than ourselves, we'll look for ways to help each other's interests, as Paul says here. We will work for the good of each other. We will take care of each other. We certainly see that in the New Testament, the church banding together, helping each other, providing for each other. And you can probably recall times in your own life where God's people supported you with prayers, with food, with help. I think of after we had Asher and the meals we received, or the sweet women who came to our house to help do laundry while I was working. Kate was recovering from her broken leg. And so many other people who helped and have come alongside us. So many tangible examples of the consideration of others. But we're to look after each other's interests, not merely in the physical, but also in the spiritual. We ought to long to see each other grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. I remember as a young Christian being discipled by older men who took time out of their lives to teach me and pray with me and help me grow, time away from their wives, their children, their work. As a married man now with children, my appreciation for that has grown exponentially. Time is precious. They could have been doing 1,000 other things, but they considered my spiritual interest important enough to sacrifice their own interests for my sake. I'm grateful for that. I want to emulate that. But it's not always as nice and sweet as meals and discipleship. As sinners, sometimes looking out for each other's physical and spiritual interests can mean acting in ways that are harsh or difficult. You know, Asher, sweet Asher, he's starting to become more mobile, and soon he'll be walking. He stood up yesterday on his own for the first time. And I know I'm going to have to pay much closer attention going forward. I'm going to have to keep an eye out for his interests, because as he starts walking, he's going to want to explore. And he's going to want to explore it. What's at the end of the driveway? What's down those stairs? What's over here in this place I'm not supposed to go? I'm going to have to pay attention. And if he starts going towards the stairs, if he starts going towards the road, I'm going to have to stop him. I'm going to have to yell. I'm going to have to grab him. And he'll cry. He'll be upset. He won't understand. Likewise, we ought to be concerned for the interests of others, not only what they may want, but what is truly good for them physically, spiritually. You know, I'm saying so thankful to the brothers who looked at me when I was heavier and encouraged me to lose weight for my physical good, who said, Jacob, you need to change this for the sake of your family, for the sake of your health. I'm so thankful for brothers who told me, you know, Jacob, you need to work on not being so weird. You need to be more personable. It's not a good thing. Or said, you know, you don't need to do this. It's wrong. You don't need to do that. You need to do this. You need to keep your word. You need to do these things that you don't necessarily want to do, but are right and good for you. So thankful for brothers who've looked after my interests, even when I didn't realize they were. Even when their words hurt me at times. Even when they were wrong. Even when, ultimately, they weren't right. But they still cared enough to look after me. And I hope that you have had people in your life who truly care about you enough to tell you, no, this isn't a good thing. You don't need to do this. You need to change. People who count your good as more important to their own comfort, their own lack of conflict. And you need to be this kind of person for those around you. Looking out, encouraging, serving, confronting, longing for the physical and spiritual well-being of your brothers and sisters. It's easy to come here and sing and go home. It's easy to take part in the worship of God and then go back to our own individual lives. What isn't as easy is to look at the people sitting beside you and think, how can I promote their interests? How can I work for their good? How can I show them the mind of Christ tangibly for their spiritual and physical good? If it were easy, Paul wouldn't have to command it, right? If it was something we just all did naturally, he wouldn't have to charge us to do this. He wouldn't have to use such wonderful, strong language, reminding us of the encouragement in Christ, the comfort from love, the Holy Spirit. He wouldn't have to command it if it were easy. Humility and caring for one another is hard. But he calls them and us to pursue it. And to further emphasize this, he gives the example of Christ himself to encourage us to humility. He says, Christ was in the form of God and yet was born in the likeness of man. Now, when we use the word form today, it often carries a connotation of mutability, changeableness. I think of, you know, like a butterfly. It has a larval form. It has the cocoon form and then the butterfly form. We think of forms as kind of changing stages maybe. But I don't think that's what Paul's saying here. And the rest of Scripture doesn't bear that out. Instead, form in the Scripture is usually used to refer to the inner essential nature of a person. I think that's what Paul's getting at here, that Christ is by nature God. It's who he is. And that's certainly in line with what Paul's saying here. He's not seeking to denigrate or downplay Christ's divinity. If anything, he wants to emphasize it, to make Christ's humility more clear, more amazing. Christ in his nature is divine, God, worthy of all worship, honor, obedience, reverence, glory, service. That's who he is at his very core, equal to the Father. And yet, he did not count that equality a thing to be held on to, clung to, grasped, like we often hold on to the things we love, held on to. Rather, he let it go. He divested himself of all the benefits of divinity and the rights thereof in order to come and be incarnate as a man. He gave up his status of divine lawgiver to live under the law. He gave up the riches of heaven to live a life of poverty and want. He gave up the glories of heaven for the mundanity of normal life. He gave up his own authority to live as a servant. Christ took on human flesh and lived as one of us. He grew thirsty and hungry. He got tired and had to sleep. He dealt with the heat and with the cold. He endured pain and loss, rejection, and even death. And not necessarily as we do, right? But voluntarily. You and I don't get a choice in being hungry. It's a necessary part of being a human being. To be born, to be a person, is to be hungry, to be thirsty. You will be uncomfortable in the heat. You will get cold. You will get sick. You will lose loved ones. You will hurt and suffer. You will die yourself. It's not avoidable. It's a necessary part of being a human in this fallen world. Christ could have avoided it. It was not necessary for him to become a human. He chose to do so. To subject himself to these things. It was a choice made by him in the wisdom of the triune majesty that he would voluntarily empty himself of the rights and privileges of his divine nature to go through what you and I go through, to humble himself. Why? I mean, I'll be honest, if I die and I go to heaven and God said, I'll send you back if you want, you can go back to earth. You know, I'll let you be reincarnated. I'd say, I'm good. Thank you, but I'm okay. You know, know, I love my life. I love this world. But in the God, the presence of God, the glory of God, I don't want to come back and deal with the flu. I don't want to come back and deal with being hungry. But Christ came. Why? Because he looked not to his own interests, but to the interests of you and me and others. This is the Lord we serve, who humiliated himself more than any of us could ever really dream of this side of eternity. If he could look at you and consider you with all your anger and with all your bitterness, all your gossiping, all your discontent, all your lies, and say you are more significant than his own divine privileges, his own comfort, his own interest, his own body and blood, can we not do the same for our brothers and sisters in Christ? Consider today, this week, how you can show the mind of Christ to your brothers and sisters. Whose interests can you consider greater than your own? Who needs to be encouraged, comforted, supported, confronted? Consider a person in our church whom you can count as more worthy than yourself this week, and look out for the interests. In doing so, you'll be showing the mind of Christ in humility. A second mark of the mind of Christ is obedience. Christ humbled himself, and one of the greatest proofs of his humility was that he humbled himself, Paul writes, by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. As I mentioned earlier, the lawgiver humbled himself by becoming a man under the law. Christ lived as our representative and lived a perfectly obedient life, even to the point of death. He was obedient to God's commands and the law of God as though he weren't the one who's the source of the law. You know, children, there are times when the authority of parents may seem unfair. You know, why do you have to go to bed at 8 when mom and dad can stay up till 10? That's not right. That's not fair. But God has given authority to parents. They set the bounds and limits of the rules. And yet, at times, parents themselves, and you as a parent probably have done this, in order to encourage children, in order to help them understand the importance of your commands, what you'd say, we subject ourselves to the same laws. We say, okay, I'll go. My bedtime will be at 8 as well. To encourage them, to help them. You know, I tell my kids often, you know, there's nothing I tell you to do that I haven't done myself. I might say, hey, go fill and run the dishwasher. But the dishes are gross. They're nasty. I know. I know they're dirty. I know they're nasty. I know it's no fun to do the dishes. I've done the dishes hundreds of times. I've done it. And you can do it too. You know, put away your laundry. But I'm tired. I know. I've done chores when I'm tired too. We all have. I know how you feel. As parents, we know how our children feel. And we know as we command them and set rules and give chores and various things, there's nothing that we command that we haven't done ourselves. And we can encourage them in that. Christ, in essence, says, you know, I have the right to set the rules. I can set the law. But I'm going to put myself under the law as though I were a child myself, to fulfill it, to show how to obey it, to encourage it, so that when I call you to holiness, I know the difficulty of it. I know the strain. And yet, I'll be with you to encourage us in our own obedience. As Christians, we ought to emulate our Savior in our own obedience to God's commands. He was obedient to the point of death. And that's a strong statement, obedient, even though it cost him everything. When I look at my own obedience, to my shame, it's often more like obedient to the point of discomfort. Obedient to the point of annoyance. Obedient to the point of inconvenience. Maybe you're the same, right? The Lord says, don't make idols, but to reject them. And we say, I don't know about that. I don't want to be a stink. I really like this thing over here. I really love it. And, you know, it may not be first, but it can be second. It's inconvenient. The Lord says, to honor the Lord's day, rest and worship. It's like, well, that can be a bit inconvenient. You know, I've got a lot of work I really need to do. I've got a lot of stuff going on, a lot of things. The Lord says, honor your father and mother. We went through all the Ten Commandments this morning. We say, that can be a bit uncomfortable at times, right? My parents are not perfect. They're not what I want. And what I want isn't what they want. And we fight. And there's all these things we drum up. It can be uncomfortable. It can be inconvenient. It can be annoying. Too often we downplay God's commands and exaggerate the cost of obedience. And we are obedient to the point where it starts to make us squirm a little bit and no more. But Christ gives us an example. He was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And if we're to follow him, if we're to be united as one in Christ, we must follow him in our own obedience to God's law. To truly be unified, we must be a people of holiness and seeking righteousness. Sin by its nature fractures our relationships. That was true in the very beginning. Yesterday at our men's breakfast, we were talking about sin and Adam and Eve and how God created Adam. And Marcus brought up, you know, right after Adam and Eve sinned, they're hiding from God. They're blaming one another. And that's true. As soon as sin enters, one of the first things it does is turns them against each other. Adam starts throwing Eve under the bus. You know, God, kill her, not me. It's her fault. There's division. Or consider James 4, 1 through 4. James writes, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? You know, why do we have division? What causes rifts? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask, and you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? When we have division, at its root is sin. Selfishness, covetousness, idolatry, bitterness, more. Tolerating sin and compromise in our lives is a setup for division. And we certainly know this in other areas. You know, we see this in our marriages. You know, how many times has some sin, some unrighteous anger, some lie, some selfish decision created division between you and your spouse? Even when it's not known, even when it's hidden, it makes itself known. And the distance between the two of you, you know something is wrong. And it creates division between us. But oh, how uniting and how sweet it is to confess, to forgive, and be united again. Even when there are maybe consequences, it's like a weight falling away. And the same thing is true in our communion as well. We ought to pursue obedience because God commands us to, but also because in doing so, we'll prevent sin from creating division between us. So consider our own obedience and the areas you fall short in. You know your own life and your own hearts, and test yourself against God's word. Consider where you can exhibit the mind of Christ this week in obedience unto death. The last mark of the mind of Christ I want to talk about briefly today is jealousy, which might seem a little odd, right? Given the first point is humility, and now I'm saying we need to also be jealous, and typically we equate jealousy with pride, and usually that's fair. That's typically how we mean it today, but there's a certain kind of jealousy I have in mind here. It's a jealousy for the glory of Christ, the exaltation of his name. Zeal might be a better word, but I like jealousy. Verse 9 through 11, we see that at the end of Philippians 2, 1 through 11, Paul says, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Too often we are lukewarm and indifferent to the glory of God and the fame of Christ. You know, consider yourself. Would you call yourself a zealous person? Do you think of yourself as a person gripped by a holy jealousy for God's glory? Would others consider you zealous? Or are you, like I am often, simply existing, going through it, just trying to get through it? Our world feels at times designed to dull and dim all godly passion and righteous zeal. Bills, banks, and traffic, and television, work, and Walmart, all of it has a kind of grinding drudgery that slowly eats away at any kind of zeal. And our own hearts and the words of others can eat away at that zeal as well. And true joy, the glory of God, can be met with cynicism, sarcasm that throws cold water on a burning fire. Righteous anger at sin and a zeal for holiness is met with sly, soft words and whispers in our hearts that encourage lukewarmness. A hunger for righteousness and a desire to see Christ proclaimed can be met with cowardice and fear of man. Are you today more jealous for Christ to be honored and God to be glorified than you were when you were first converted? Or like me, have the cares of this world at times eaten away at your zeal? If so, consider Paul's words here that encourage us to this holy jealousy with Christ's own example. Christ humbled himself and was obedient, as we've discussed, in order that God would be glorified and Christ would be exalted as Savior and Lord. Christ, our Savior, was consumed with zeal for God's house in his whole life. Every word, every act, every moment was fixed on one end: the salvation of God's people through Christ for the glory of God. And our own lives are to be aimed at this same end. That's why Paul writes in Colossians 3:17, "Whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Everything we do, from the mundane, routine acts of eating and drinking to the extraordinary and great acts of our lives, and everything in between, is all to be done with a holy jealousy for Christ to be exalted. The way we work, the way we parent, the way we grocery shop, the way we organize our time, the way we choose outfits, the way we drive and talk, and every part of our life is to be influenced by this desire for God to be seen as great in it all. We're to have this sense of jealousy for Christ's name and God's glory. And when we're jealous of something, we tend to protect, promote, and seek it. You know, if I'm jealous of someone else's car, man, that's, you know, Pastor, I like your car. It's a good car. I kind of want one. You know, that's, if I'm jealous of a car, I seek it. Like, hey, where'd you get that car? You know, how much did it cost? I start looking for it for myself to try to find a way to get it for myself. When I'm jealous of my time, I protect it, try to keep it safe from things that would eat away at it unworthily. When I'm jealous for my wife, I want her to be appraised and appreciated. And some of that can be good. Some of it can be bad, of course. And we ought to be jealous for the good of our spouses. And but that jealousy for God's glory works out in the same way. We ought to protect God's glory. The mind of Christ is one that works to make sure God is honored as he ought to be in purity. At every turn in our own hearts and from other sources, there's pressure to denigrate, to downplay the glory due the Lord, to take glory for ourselves and our name and our thoughts. We ought to promote God's glory, to sing his praises with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs throughout our day, to give thanks to him in prayer, to speak of his goodness and glory to those around us. There should never be anyone who spends any considerable time around us who doesn't come away thinking this person is zealous for God. And we ought to seek God's glory for ourselves. And where do we see the glory of God most clearly? Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4:6, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of glory of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." In all of life, look to Christ, the humble, the obedient, the righteously jealous, and see God's glory. Bow before him and confess he is Lord and follow him. Have you let your jealousy for God's glory wane? Have you been content with a life dimmed and dulled by the mundane and toilsome? I understand, it's all too easy. But hear the words, the Lord's word this morning, calling us to his great mission, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that he is Lord to the glory of the Father. This is the mission we are called to in every aspect of our lives. As Paul writes in Romans 12:12, "Do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord. Look to Christ the Lord and put to death the things that eat your jealousy. Fill your day with prayer and praise to stoke the fire of zeal. Be fervent in your spirit and do not let your own heart be, or the world, take that from you." Because when we're jealous for God's glory, when we're jealous for Christ's name to be exalted. We're united in mission. There'll be little room for division as we all earnestly seek this end. So we have the mind of Christ in this way. So in conclusion, we want to be a united people. We want to be together, especially in a world so divided, especially when we see it in other churches and other places, even in Philippians. But true unity is only possible when we're united in one mind, the mind of Christ, which is a mind of humility, obedience, and holy jealousy. As we pursue humility, we will consider others and their needs as more important than ourselves and our needs, and we will be more united. As we pursue obedience, we will be holier and more righteous and give less occasion for sin to introduce division and bitterness. And as we pursue a holy jealousy, we'll be zealous for the same end, the fame of Christ's name and the glory of God, and united in that mission. If this feels a little overwhelming to you, I understand. It is to me too. As I said at the start, this was a very convicting sermon for me to prepare. And as I've said throughout the sermon, this isn't me. In my best days, I still fall short of this mind. As I look at this passage and the high calling to be humble, obedient, and jealous for God, I'm left grappling with my own inadequacies and sin. But in our inadequacies, there is encouragement in Christ, who is humble for us, obedient for us, jealous for us. In our failures, there is comfort in God's love and mercy and forgiveness of sin. And in our weakness, there is participation in the Spirit who strengthens, grows, and enables us to pursue the mind of Christ, our Savior. And so if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, complete my joy by being of one mind, this mind of Christ. Let's pray together.